Well, it's great to have Tony Murray join us for Deeper Into the Word. Tony is a pastor of preaching and vision at a rally in a Imago Dei church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He's also the director of training in Acts 29 and council member in the Gospel Coalition. So, Tony, thanks for joining us.
Yeah, great joy to be with you, man.
Great. And tell us, how did you come to faith in Christ?
By God's grace. sovereign grace. I was a college student, baseball player. That's a game we play in the States.
Rounders.
Yeah, it's kind of the true and better rounders. Yeah, I just, had no interest in the gospel up to that point. Had no understanding of the Bible, and had some teammates that were very influential on my life. And my second year of college, became a Christian. And the Lord just started working in my life at that point, leading me into ministry. And I never would have dreamed, the story would unfold the way it has.
So how has that unfolded as you come to faith at college on a baseball scholarship, and then suddenly you find yourself as a pastor of the Imago Dei Church and involved in that church planting
network? Yeah, so I began to share my testimony with various sports groups, various, elementary school kids, high school baseball teams. And before long, I was speaking a good bit as a college student, not really seeing it as preaching, as we would call it. But then it kind of evolved into that as I kind of got tired of telling my story and at great length, at least, and started doing more Bible teaching in those testimony times. And the Lord really began to stir in me a desire for ministry. And later my junior year, I listened to a guy preach three nights in a row who did expositional preaching. And up to that point, I had never really sat under anything like that. And it was like an Emmaus Road fire in my heart experience. And I just said, I want to do that the rest of my life. And so we met that week. I talked to him at length that week. I went on to finish my college degree, but then right after I finished, I went to study under that particular professor at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. And that's where the Lord really began to refine my thinking on various theological issues, including the church, and really solidified a calling to pastoral ministry. Had an early interest in church planting, didn't have really any mentors in that area. Church planting wasn't as popular, I guess, as it is today. Ended up pastoring a couple of traditional churches, great experiences, pastored through Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. And so now I have the joy of saying I pastored through the greatest disaster in America, natural disasters, they call them, in a global pandemic in a short amount of time. So that's been really good training for pastoral work. Met my wife. We ended up adopting five kids along the way. And 10 years ago, we moved to Raleigh to plant Imago Dei. Chose Raleigh for a handful of reasons, one of which is the number of college students here. We have somewhere around 180,000 college students in the area. A lot of them stay here. So you have a lot of young families, a lot of young professionals. It's a very transient area, high tech area. And we just liked the culture. We thought we connected well with this particular demographic. And wanted to make an impact on young people, young leaders. And so far the Lord has been very gracious to us in allowing us to see a lot of fruit here, and just super thankful.
It's great to hear how God has been using you. And as well as being a pastor, you're also an author, and you've just brought out a recent book called Love Your Church. Very helpful, and it's going to be the basis of our conversation today. But what made you write this book, Love Your Church, at this time, Tony?
Well, originally, I was talking to my friend Carl Lafferton at the Good Book Company. He's over on your side of the pond. And we started talking through a book on the church. And originally, I was thinking that we would write it around a kind of gospel community mission as some central values that many churches hold to. And as I began to write it, I just had a hard time with a particular argument, a theme, other than those three kind of ideas. Obviously, the gospel was going to be primary, but I was having a hard time seeing it all develop. And we went back kind of to the drawing board and said, you know what, after talking it through, I said, Carl, I don't think there are enough books for church members. I know some books and we use them at our church, but there are a few gaps as I see it in those books. Some tend to be so practical. They don't have a lot of theology, a lot of gospel. Some are more high ecclesiology. They tend to teach on church polity at length, or some don't really have a strong missional spirit. And we're a church that plants churches, and I really wanted to see this emphasis on witnessing and sending from church members. And so I said, what if I just write the book? You know, we'll still make gospel community mission at the heartbeat of it, but let's write a book for your average church member that I envisioned we would give to someone in a new membership course, because just as at our church, we were looking for that kind of book. And so Carl thought that was a good idea. His team were wonderful. And so we decided to write on eight particular privileges / responsibilities of church members. It was a real joy to write, because most of the books that I've written, I've just recently written a book on church planting, written a couple books on preaching, and I've written some commentaries. Most of my books tend to be for leaders, and so it's a very narrow audience. But it was fun to write a book not for leaders, you know. So in the chapter on assembling for worship, I talk about listening to a sermon, how to listen to a sermon well, as opposed to all my writing and teaching has been on how to preach a sermon, you know. And so trying to get into the shoes of your average Joe, so to speak, was a lot of fun. And we've seen a good response. And, I'm not saying anything really that's earth shattering. I'm really just taking some basic New Testament passages and trying to then apply them, give people some practical application steps for how to be a faithful church member, how to love their own church. And we also thought it was a timely book because of coming out of pandemic. Now the challenge of regathering, the challenge of getting volunteers to do certain things, just the need for people to see the value of being together, just lots of challenges we're dealing with. So I find it to be a timeless book because it's based on scripture, but it's also a timely book in light of the current season in which we're in.
No, and I find it very helpful, and certainly thought as though you sort of knew our church here personally in some of the things that you were calling out and some of the hurdles and obstacles that we are facing. Tony, last Friday I sat down in a coffee shop with another pastor, and the lady at the table next to us began to talk to us and say, I'm into God, but I don't do church, I don't do organized religion. What would you have said to her if you were having coffee beside her?
Well, I've heard that kind of thing before, and it always comes out of different experiences. So I don't think it's a one-size-fits-all answer. I would probably want to hear that particular individual unpack what she means by that a little deeper. Just to speak more generally about that notion, I find that oftentimes we're dealing with biblical illiteracy. That is, people just haven't really studied how closely connected Jesus is to his church, how we should see the church from the New Testament perspective or Jesus' perspective, rather than our experience, rather than
what we read about in the church or on the news or what a person's experience is in the church. We all know there are crazy people in churches, right? We all know there are crazy churches. But when you look at the crazy pastors, when you a lot in America, but when you look at the New Testament, you just see that you can't love Jesus and not love his church. We are to love what he loves. And there's just a connection that's beautiful. We have not just a personal identity in Christ, but we also have a corporate identity as his people. And you just see this in so many ways, all the plural pronouns in the New Testament. There's so much we and us and very little me. You know, there are some places, Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me, gave himself for me. That's gloriously true. But we also are a family. We are a people, and we have a corporate identity. And so I think it's just a matter of if people are open to studying the Bible, you know, we want to just walk them through these passages and show them things like, you know, we wouldn't have a New Testament basically if we didn't have a church, because the letters primarily are written to churches. And not individuals. And even if the letters are written to individuals like Timothy or Philemon, it's still with the church in view. And so, and we've got letters also because we had problems in those churches. And many of those letters are polemical. They're corrective, trying to put the church back in order. And so that's also encouraging as people today say, I wish we could return to the first century or whatever. I'm like, have you read the book of Corinthians? That was a wild experience. Paul sends Titus to Crete to put those things in order. Like it was messed up early on in its history. But I just love, you know, so many places where you see the church given this lofty description. Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, and he fills it with his grace and his gifts and his power. Through the church, Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God are being made known in the heavenly places. Chapter 3, verse 21, God is glorified in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the groom of the bride. And then you got the seven letters written to churches in Revelation. And I love how John says that Jesus walks among the lampstands. He walks among his church. That's where he is. He dwells among his people. And so I think often there's just a lack of basic teaching on these issues that we need to expose people to. I'm well aware that sometimes those kind of statements come out of hurt and perhaps even abuse, and I grieve over those situations. And we want people to find healing if that's been the case. And we want to sit down and help them process that pain and that grief and take that seriously. But there's also kind of this foundational biblical teaching that has to be developed. You know, in the States, one of the things you hear a lot of is this emphasis in evangelism on a personal relationship with Jesus, which is, again, gloriously true. We want people to have that. But it's language that's actually absent in the Bible. You know, the calling is repent and believe. That's sort of the thing you see repeatedly. And you also see this idea that discipleship is happening in the corporate setting. It's happening in the church. And so, yes, have a personal relationship with Jesus, but we need to be thinking in biblical categories about, you know, being a Christian and walking in discipleship. When you're the product of a culture that's independent and individualized, and you have presentations that only emphasize kind of this personal relationship component, then it shouldn't surprise us that people think, you know, I'm into Jesus, but not into the church. And that's where we have to really, I think, work hard at discipling people in basic ecclesiology, which in my experience has been one of the most neglected aspects of discipleship in recent history, just the study of the church. So that's part of the burden behind this book. And my own sermon series right now, by the way, is on this very thing. So I'm not saying our church has all this together and we don't have those same questions and challenges. We do. And we deal with them literally every week.
Yeah, no, I certainly see your passion for the church coming through in what you've said and in your Tony, and you sort of used this picture of family as a very helpful way of describing the church. And of course, none of our families are without their problems either. But in your first chapter, Tony, you talk about belonging. And obviously, the last year and a half, some people find it really hard to feel as though they belong to their church family. Why is it important for people to belong to a local church? And what advice would you give somebody who, as I consider the last year and a half, are just feeling that they just don't belong?
Yeah, I think that's a feeling that we all wrestle with, even without a pandemic. You know, everybody knows the experience of walking in somewhere and saying, man, I just don't feel like I belong here. You feel that even as an adult when you go certain places. You feel like you're in middle school all over again, right? I remember taking my mom to a Monday night football game in New Orleans one time, and my mom doesn't travel a whole lot, and she doesn't do crowds very well. And it was a raucous crowd. And she just looked over at me and said, I don't like this. You know, she was not at all impressed or did not at all enjoy that moment. And I know there are people that walk in churches and have the same kind of feeling. But the disconnect now from the pandemic is sort of a different kind of feeling, I think, because we've been isolated in many cases, and we've developed patterns and habits that are not healthy. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews mentions this in chapter 10 when he says, do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but rather to assemble so that you can stir one another up to love and good deeds. And I think pandemic aside, that's a whole other talk, you know, subject, I think, to think through this and some of the challenges, but just the text in Hebrews itself for a moment. I've always been struck. In fact, that's my sermon text this Sunday, so I won't go into my sermon. But when he's talking about the assembly, you know, he doesn't mention preaching or singing or some of the other things we think about when it comes to gathering together. He has more of the one anothering in mind, and I think that's written to a smaller church setting. So you're thinking house church, 30 to 40 people, or churches in Rome. So I think the application is broader than our Sunday gatherings. I think that would apply to small group gatherings and other just regular meetings. But the purpose of them is not to say, what can I get out of this, but rather, what can I contribute? How can I stir up other people to love and good deeds? And he says, consider how you might do that, which it means like give deliberate thought to how you might stir up one another. It's like a good gift giver, right? They're very considerate. They study people. They know what will really encourage them. And it's that kind of thing that needs to be in our minds and in our hearts. And we need to be stirred up. And so there's kind of this mutual encouragement there that's being emphasized, that I need to be with my brothers and sisters so I can stir them up. And I need to be with them so that I know what will stir them up. And I also need to be stirred up to love and good deeds. And so I know the pandemic has been hard, and we've tried to do this through Zoom and other ways in technology. And praise God, he's used technology. And I know people have become Christians during this crazy time. So I'm thankful for that. But we all know that technology is never a substitute for embodied community. We were made for this. And God has given us the church, and the church is this people to whom we belong. You know, Ephesians 2 says that we are fellow citizens, and then he says we're members of the household of God. And you think about how Jew and Gentile being together, it's one thing to say, you know, you're in the same kingdom, you're citizens of the same country. We can understand that because we live in countries with different ethnicities and backgrounds. But to say that you're members of the same family, well, that's a whole other thing, right? And the church is just that. We're brothers and sisters. John Stott says that the most common used terms for a Christian in the New Testament is brother and sister. And so I just think we need to understand our identity as Christians and as family members, and basically become who we are, you know, live out this identity, and to realize that it is a privilege to belong first to Jesus and then to to his people. So I think we've the patterns, the habits, it are challenges right now. As a pastor, you know, I'm writing letters to our people who I haven't seen in a while. We just started regathering without restrictions a month or so ago. Good number of people coming back. It was like a family reunion early on. A lot of people met with us outside, but a lot of people were watching us online during the pandemic. But yeah, we're trying to recapture this sense of family.
Yeah, and as well as belonging to the family, you also talk about welcoming others. What do you mean by being a welcoming community, and what practical ways would you give an average church member here of being a welcoming person of others?
Yeah. You know, I love Romans 15, where Paul says, welcome one another to the glory of God as Christ has welcomed you. And Christ has welcomed us graciously, gladly. And it's with that spirit that we want to welcome others into our gatherings, into our small groups, into the various programs, ministries that we have going on in the church. This is, you know, this was a big deal in the first century, again, because the longstanding division between Jew and Gentile, a lot of that is behind the book of Romans. You see this in chapter 14, especially in Romans, the weaker and the stronger Christian, and how they may not have the same cultural practices, but they are to be together and be united and to welcome others. In James chapter 2 is a great text where the poor are being mistreated. The rich are being shown favoritism. And James says, you're not even keeping the second commandment of loving neighbor. You're not displaying the grace of Jesus toward you. After all, you were poor, having nothing to bring to the table, and he's welcomed you in. And so those who have experienced the grace of Jesus should be the one who are quick to extend the grace of Jesus. And so I think that's kind of the first step. I would just tell people to become a welcoming church. Think much on the grace of Jesus. Think much on how he's welcomed you. Ask God to rid you of any pride or prejudice that you have in your heart toward other demographics, toward other people who may not have the same background as you, or the same ethnicity, or the same class. In America, often it's race gets all the attention, but I would call it more tribalism in the States. We're just so polarized right now with various groups. It's a real challenge. I would just say practically, if you have Sunday gatherings, be on the lookout for new people. You don't want to freak them out, you know, don't be weird, but do extend grace and talk to them, and perhaps invite them out that day or later in the week. Consider how you can get to know them. Man, just volunteering for your church's welcoming ministry, whatever you have as a door greeter, those are very underrated ministries that have great impact of just being a welcoming face to a new person and then just befriending them. And then, you know, just I would pray for my church that you would become a place where people really do feel welcomed. Welcomed in the sense that, man, you want them to know Jesus and follow him. Welcomed in a sense that you want them to grow in the grace of Jesus, to know the Bible. And so I think just practicing hospitality at a corporate level is very important. I often talk to pastors about kind of pastoral hospitality, making people feel welcome, especially in the corporate worship service, by how you greet people. Be deliberate, intentional. We try to set up a kind of a meeting area where I go meet anyone who wants to meet after the service with coffee and stuff, just to get to know them, just creating avenues and ways for people not to feel unnoticed. And I think the few things that people walk away with in a church experience is who talked to them, what the sermon was like, and then the childcare if they have children. Those are some big things. And so I think if we can welcome people well, and we're teaching the Bible faithfully and accessibly, and we have some good systems on how to care for the little ones, you're off to a good start.
Yeah, that's so helpful, Tony. And then you're look at the end of each chapter, it gives some action points. So that's been very helpful. And hopefully folks will grab a copy of your book and sort of think through some of the action steps as well. Sort of following on from welcoming people in chapter 4, you go on to talk about caring for other people. Isn't something just to be left to the pastor or to the elders or to the pastoral care team, but how could an average church member be involved, not just in saying hello to somebody on a Sunday or being welcoming, but actually caring for each other?
Yeah, so I try to encourage our church to remember that all Christians are called to do ministry. You know, God equips the saints to do, he's given pastors to equip the saints to do works of ministry. And one of those ministries is pastoral ministry. Even though they may not have the office or title of pastor, and even though the pastoral care and pastoral ministry will be different for those who are in the role of pastor, elder, overseer, but the function of pastoral care, I believe, is something given to all Christians as those who are, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, right? And so we have this great privilege and responsibility of knowing people. Pastors know, you know the needs of people. Now, you know, pastors are going to know this probably at the macro level more than the church members, but in small groups, in your neighborhood, in a micro level, all Christians should be able to know the names of some people and the needs of people. And you just want to be sensitive to those needs, see them as opportunities for you to minister to them, perhaps with encouragement or practical necessities that someone may have. And this requires, you know, just considering others more significant than ourselves. That's foundational, I think, when it comes to just caring for others, is that we're not so self-absorbed with our own lives that we're not alert to the burdens of other people. And so that's Galatians 6:2, right? Bear one another's burdens. That's a one another. That's for all Christians. That's not for super Christians. That's not just for ministry leaders. That's bear one another's burdens. And it's a great goal every day to say, man, how can I be alert to the burdens of others and then make them lighter? What can I do to alleviate some of the weight that this brother or sister is dealing with? So I've always loved Galatians 6 on this, because Paul talks about restoring kind of the broken brother or sister. And then he talks about bearing, you know, the burdens of your burdened brothers and sisters, and goes on to talk about doing good to everyone, especially those in the household of God. And then right before, gives that encouragement of not growing weary while we do good, because ministry can be exhausting. And so we need to care for others out of a healthy soul, which is often a hard spot to be when we're thinking about them all the time. And so I think we need to care for ourselves. We need to practice good self-care. But out of a healthy soul, we want to be alert to the needs of others and seek to make their burdens lighter.
Yeah, very helpful, Tony. And you sort of keep on progressing throughout your work from welcoming to caring. And in chapter 5, you go into serving, and you do point out what we've seen here. The people have become tired of serving in their local church. People are tired with the pandemic and maybe thinking about just no longer serving. But what motivations do you give the people to serve and to continue to serve?
Yes. Once again, when it comes to motivation, and you're right, I mean, that's so much of our Christian life. So much of our discipleship is having good motivations. Like, I don't need to tell Christians, surely you ought to be serving. Like, what they really deal with are kind of the motives behind serving. And then often it's on the other side, they need some practical ways. They need to know how they can do that. And so, you know, I think about Romans chapter 12 and Paul at the very beginning of that chapter, before he gives the church a great passage on spiritual gifts and using your gifts, and before he gives a great passage beginning in Romans 12:9 on how we live life together in community, he gives that famous text, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's in view of God's mercy. So there is the look back, the constant looking back at what God has done for us. It's in view of God's mercy that I offer myself to God in worship, and I offer myself to God's people in service. And I know people are tired, but people have been tired for all of history. You know, I think it was Luther who said, tired people run the world. I don't want to run people in the ground. You know, we want to be reasonable. We need to practice Sabbath and rest and those principles. But often I find the excuse is not a very legitimate one. What I need more than, I do need good sleep and I do need vacation. But what I really need is to ponder the mercy of God afresh in Jesus Christ every day. So in view of God's mercy, I want to offer myself to God in worship. And then I think we need to be motivated by the Holy Spirit, as Paul goes on to talk about Romans 12, that God's given us spiritual gifts. And those gifts, it's very important for us to remember, are not for ourselves. Those gifts are not for our own platform. Those gifts are for the good of our brothers and sisters. And we have no right to withhold gifts that God has given us for the good of others. And so withdrawing from the community is a very selfish thing to do when you consider that you have these gifts for the good of the church. And the Spirit is the one who's empowered us to do this work. So tired people are not without power. We have great resources, the greatest of all resources. We have the very same resources that the early church had. And so we're motivated by God's mercy, by the Spirit, and we're motivated, if we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, by the return of Jesus Christ. And you see this also in Hebrews 10, the text I mentioned earlier, that we meet together to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Then he goes on to say, as you see the day drawing near. And in 1 Peter, he puts the return at the front end of the exhortation and says, in light of the fact that the end is at hand, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly and so on. Practice hospitality. Use your spiritual gifts. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. And we want to be faithful in light of his return. And it's wonderfully encouraging to me to know that what you do in Jesus' name matters, that he finds it to be significant. Even if your service may feel mundane or not that sensational, everything that we do in his name is significant and matters, and we do it all in view of his return. So once again, it's the gospel that motivates us as we look back, as we look inward, and as we look to the future return of Jesus.
That's so helpful, Tony. And again, in the end of the chapter, you've got some helpful points for people to consider about knowing how and where to serve practically, and just encourage people to ponder those points again, and again, get a copy of your book and to share it with others. I quite enjoyed chapter 6, Tony, yet also found it a hard read on honouring the pastors, honouring the elders in the church. As two pastors talking about it, it's probably quite awkward for us. But why do people find it hard to honour pastors, elders, and what should they expect of pastors, elders like us?
Yeah, it was the most challenging chapter to write. In fact, I didn't want to write it. But I knew we needed to write it. And I think, you know, we preach through 1 Peter, and 1 Peter 5 is one of the classic texts on pastoral care and shepherding. And I've found it encouraging that Peter, as well as Paul, were well aware of false teachers and abusive leaders. So the New Testament writers are not naive. Paul knows those who prey on individuals, 2 Timothy 3. He knows those who are in ministry for financial gain. He mentions that more than once in the pastorals. And still yet, these guys tell their readers to submit to respect and to honor those who are faithfully leading. So they don't say, well, you know, we got a bunch of scoundrels out there leading churches who probably should be in jail and not in a church. Therefore, pay no attention to any pastor the rest of your life. That's not what they say. They instead paint a picture of what a faithful pastor looks like and say, if your pastor is doing that, consider yourself blessed and show honor to that individual, remembering that they're going to give an account for how they've shepherded, for how they've pastored. And so I think the challenge for pastors is to just do your job well, to be humble, to be holy, to find your joy in Christ. I've given some examples, you know, in the book. One of my heroes in ministry is John Stott, who just felt like walked humbly with the Lord, was a great expositor. And we honor those who have been faithful to their calling. We grieve over those who haven't been faithful. We want to see those who are destructive be dealt with in a way that's just. But we also don't want to discard altogether the need for pastors and leaders and the need to show honor to them. We don't need to worship them. We don't need celebrities. We don't need to, you know, believe everything that they're saying. Even like believers need to study the scriptures for themselves. I remember Alistair Begg one time telling the church, "Hey, I'm going to be preaching from whatever passage, and open your Bibles." And he says, "You need to open your Bibles because you need to make sure what I'm saying is in the Bible." And so it's not that we make no mistakes. It's not that we're flawless, but it's at the same time good and right for us to show honor to those who are leading us, just like it's good and right to honor our parents, to governing authorities who are doing their job. And in a culture of great dishonor, unfortunately, I think the church can really show a better way by being a church that, in the words of Romans 12, we outdo one another in showing honor. And that is not limited to pastors. That's to everyone. We need to be doing that. But there is a calling as well for us to show honor to those who are leading us spiritually.
Yeah, to give us a few practical ways that somebody could do that in their local church.
I think for one is respect their teaching, to respect their labor, I should say, I guess, in their teaching, to recognize that those who are, you know, 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of honor, and those who are teaching of double honor. And so there's a sense in which, man, they're working for you. They're working hard for your good, for your spiritual good. So you want to show respect, I think, to those who are laboring over you as shepherds and those who are laboring over you, especially in teaching you the word. Practically, avoid backbiting about your pastors and leaders. If you have concerns, go directly to your pastor. Don't engage in any kind of gossip or accusations, but rather get the facts. You know, my wife grew up in a military family, and her church for a long time was in a military town. And it was interesting knowing that and observing how the people operated, because it was an honor culture. Because in the military, you know who's in charge and you line up and you do the thing, right? And I just remember the pastor saying, you know what, if some of these guys hear someone saying something about pastors and leaders, they shut it down immediately. even if they may not like what pastor's doing, there's a certain sense of respect that will not allow that. And if pastor's asking for volunteers, and if it's 6 a.m, he's got 30 military guys saying, "I'm here, sir." You know, like most of us don't have that kind of congregation. We are dealing with those who are often on social media. They buy into cultural narratives. We're trying to disciple them through the Bible and get them immersed in Scripture. And so I just think, man, just being a good student of the Bible, of respecting those who are laboring to teach you and feed you God's word, to avoid division in the church through gossip and backbiting, respecting decisions that are made, and just being a joy to pastor. That's one of the ways you can be a great member of a church, is to just be a joy, as Hebrews says. And then I think you honor your pastors well by praying for them and telling them, you know, our family prayed for you at dinner last night, on Saturday night, knowing you're preaching today. And there are just so many practical ways we can show honor. And we really need to make this part of our regular pattern of life in general. And I think we will then more instinctively show honor to pastoral leaders specifically.
Yeah. Thanks, Tony, because it's a topic that really isn't written about too often, because not many pastors want to tell their congregations how they should relate to them. But I guess if we come under God's word, it's all from there. Your final two chapters, Tony, are probably where I see your passion really overflowing, and that is witnessing and sending, and obviously part of the 829 network, that's your heartbeat. You introduce in the chapter on witnessing a concept called network evangelism. Tell us just a little bit about that to whet people's appetite.
Yeah, so I was introduced to the idea, I guess, in Tim Keller's Church Planter Manual several years ago now, where he says that every member of the church should have a lot, like three people in three of their networks, in each of their three networks, that they're, you know, praying for, giving literature to, commending Christ to. And I just expanded on that and identified five categories, five networks that we all have. And you may have more people in one category than the other. But one of the things that I find helpful in encouraging people to be evangelistic and to reach their neighbors is not so much do a Tuesday night visitation night as a church, though that's fine and people are one to Christ that way, but rather it's living with intentionality within our already existing networks, believing that God has sovereignly placed us, as Acts 17 says, in our own place in this period of history. And to say, like, God has me here in this time, and here are the people that I'm around all the time, and then I need to live with intentionality around them. And so those networks are your vocational network, where you work, your familial network, those in your family, your geographical network, those in your neighborhood, your commercial network, where you shop, and then your recreational or relational network, where you play. And then I encourage people to think about doing one of five things for those in those networks. First of all, pray for them. And you'll be surprised at what may happen when you start praying for the people that are in your already existing networks. The second is to serve them. Just find a way to show an act of kindness, surprise them, serve them. A third way is to give literature to them. So maybe a book that's accessible, that's readable. We try to keep some cheap, good books on hand in our church and encourage people to give those away, or to give commentaries away about the Bible or something like that. A fourth way is to invite them, in, you know, to your home. Obviously, if a pandemic is on, you're got to be careful about how you do all of that. But invite them out to dinner, invite them to your church, like just invite them somewhere. And then the final way we reach them is obvious, and that is we want to eventually share the gospel with them. But often people think if I can't do number five, and I'm too afraid to do number five, you know, share the gospel with them, they ended up not doing much of anything. And so I want to get everybody on board and have a concern for the back of the line, so to speak. And it's that every Christian can do outreach and evangelism, just begin praying for them, give them some literature, serve them, see if that opens up conversations. And so we've just seen a lot of people come into our doors because coworkers or neighbors or people in their gym or at the baseball park or whatever have been befriended by a Christian believer, and they've lived with gospel intentionality around them. And so that's the kind of thing we're trying to emphasize here.
Yeah, it's so helpful, Tony. And you sort of bring lots of people's thinking together on that, and something for our small groups to be thinking through as they regather and relaunch in September, I'm sure. Your final chapter is on sending, Tony. I really appreciate all your time so far today. But the local church is part of something that began 2,000 years ago at Pentecost and been turning the world upside down since. What does a world-changing local church look like today as we continue on this mission?
Yeah, I think it looks like the book of Acts in that we're a praying people. We are a proclaiming people. We are ascending people. We're a going people. We always have to have an outward facing focus as a church. And that really is a challenge, especially the older the church gets, and or the bigger the church gets, there's a challenge of becoming too inward facing. And we have to do pastoral care. We have to care for challenges inwardly. But there is this tension of being both missional and pastoral that we kind of have to walk in. We don't want to neglect pastoral care needs. We have to tend to those, but we also want to reach our neighborhoods, and we want to multiply and plant other healthy churches. And so I have found that churches that are sending churches tend to actually be churches that are growing churches, because one of the things that happens when we talk about sending and multiplying is you continue to drip the vision of the church, the Great Commission, that we're not here for ourselves. And when you send off a dozen people to go start a new work, that sends a message that, hey, we're here to care for each other, yes, but we're also here for the world. And we want to be that Antioch kind of church where we're even willing to send our best out to plant other healthy churches. And so may the Lord help us all do that better.
Absolutely, and we do need the Lord's help in that as we regather, not just to gather for ourselves, but to even think about regathering and sending. Mm-hmm. Tony, thanks so much for your time. Any final words of encouragement as we seek to love our church here at Hamlin Road Baptist in Bangor, or for other people watching on in their own church?
Oh man, it's been a hard year for all of us. Still is. We have a lot of challenges, but Jesus is faithful, and Jesus is building his church. And man, it is a privilege to belong to his people. And I never want to get over the wonder of it. And maybe one day, Lord willing, I'll be able to visit your people as we make a visit over to Ireland. We were supposed to do that actually before the pandemic, and then everything got canceled.
Well, no, Tony, we would really enjoy having you here and to continue or to begin a partnership. It's been great to chat today. For folks who do want to get a copy of your book, it's available online. It's available at the Evangelical Bookshop here in Belfast and available through the Good Book Company who publish it. And do think about buying a couple of copies and giving a few away and talking about it with your small groups as well. So Tony, thanks again for your time. God bless as you continue in Raleigh and in all that you do.
Thank you, Keith. Great being with you, brother.